And we acknowledge, we recognize how gracious He's been. Not only has God proved faithful in giving us mercy, but in His continued provisions through the storms. And not only that, not only does He just give us merely what we need, He gives us way more than we deserve. He's given us salvation. He's not withheld His only begotten Son. How much more will He give us if we simply trust and ask? And again, that's with the right attitude, with the right priorities and the motives which He is shaping us. We are a work in progress, aren't we? We are that stone, that rough stone that's being hewn, that's being chiseled into the image, as it were, Jesus Christ. And He has to use a lot of trial, loss, tribulations to get us to conform to the image of Jesus. God Himself did not forsake loss, pain, suffering, betrayal, darkness, and such. So, kind of went off into a sermon before we get to the sermon, but I think we need these kind of reminders and encouragement, for we are going through a transitional time. So, we do say goodbye to Sally today, but not farewell. We still are only, many of us, a phone call, email, text away. So the partnership that we've had and will continue to have in certain ways as God sees fit. We thank Him and we bless Him for that. And so with that, let us now turn to the Word of the Lord. Let us stand and read verses 12 through 18. Stand if you can. I think I can manage it for these few verses here. If it was 52 verses, I might just remain seated. So verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading the wrong chapter. I need to look up. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Let's back up. I'm sorry. Okay. I was like, this does not look like familiar territory in my studies. Okay. Verse 12, chapter 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to those, or to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your will be done, that your word be done. And we trust that it will not fail to do that which it sets forth to do, that it will accomplish all that it sets forth to do. And so in your church, we know that it will accomplish encouragement, sanctification, maturation, that it will sometimes even rightly and appropriately cause conviction and repentance and discipline. So whatever it is we need, we pray, thy will, thy word be done. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, picking up where we left off in this group of verses here, in particularly in, let's see, what verses in particular. It's in verses 14 through 17. We are currently looking at the paradoxical persecution. In other words, God is using what Satan would have to destroy and stop and stifle the gospel. God is using that to propel it. So we go, oh no, again, last week we began talking about this, like, oh, we're going to have less means to carry on God's mission, but we need to look to God, not the means. And Paul says, look, even when they're arresting me to shut me up, and even when those who are saying, I'm going to preach Christ to show Paul ain't doing it right, God is using it to propel, to advance the gospel. And so this is God, it's got to be frustrating to be the evil one. No matter what you do to throw out, to hinder, to prohibit the gospel, God uses it and does a little 180 and turns it into the momentum of the gospel. And that's where our faith needs to not be in the circumstances, but in the one who is over such circumstances. You know, we have a remedy for trash world. You know, when we leave the fellowship and the sanctuary of God and we go to our respective homes and neighborhoods and places of work and such, folks, that's trash world. It's clown world. But we have a remedy. In fact, God tells us to be the remedy, to be salt and to be light. Forget looking at all that's against you. Look at who is for you. He who is in me, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's one of Wanda's favorite verses, isn't it, Wanda? She's like, yep, amen. So the talk of these, you know, those again who are doing, who are preaching from, in verse 15, from envy and strife. And for those who are preaching from selfish ambition, I know we don't see that at all, right? We never see anyone preaching to elevate themselves or for selfish ambition or purposes, right? No, that doesn't exist today, right? But those who are doing such, those who did such and those who are doing such, God is even using that. Now, sometimes we don't know how He can, but He is. But talk like what Paul was preaching, what he was being faithful to preach, put him in jail. It got him locked up. And some people were saying, yeah, but it's the way he did it. It got him locked up. He was obnoxious about it, right? We'll do it the right way. But Paul says, who cares about their motives? God'll judge their motives. But God can use them. God even the demons, the demonic who possessed a woman was even saying, this is Jesus the Lord, God's Son, right? I mean, like, so, God, you know, even though Paul did shut that person up because he got irritated with the source and he didn't want that association. But Paul is saying, look, I'm happy nonetheless. I rejoice because Jesus' name is getting preached. And maybe even if it's not perfectly at the time with the right motives, or maybe even not the full accuracy, at least people are hearing the buzz about this Jesus, this one who is considered by some king, and they're so convinced that they'll even lay down their lives and be in prison for it. Now that should get your attention. And so another group that this is a potentially, if not plausibly, or reality that were mentioned was a group that also characterizes some today. Apparently, some of his critics thought Paul had let the side down rather badly by getting self-asserted. Sometimes we do. It's been mentioned this morning that Christians turn on their own. You know, instead of marching in unison, in uniformity, right, to go advance the kingdom onward, Christian soldiers, some of the Christians turn on the other Christians and they aim their guns at their own. And some were saying, and they were aiming their guns at Paul. And if, as is likely, he is writing from prison in Rome, he is awaiting trial before the emperor. And Paul, is in this situation because he himself had appealed to the emperor, Acts 26, one can easily imagine the reasoning of Paul's critics. Depending on how this case turns out, Paul's appeal to the emperor could bring Christianity into ill repute. What is he doing? He's representing us, and look at these associations they're making with Christians and Christianity. Paul is consistently rushing headlong into things where a wiser, cooler head could have been more cautious and avoided the chains, right? Why did he have to go up to Jerusalem and get himself arrested anyway? He knew how much he was held in contempt there. Surely there was a better way. That's what some of them are thinking. That's what some of Christians today are thinking. And they're saying stuff like, we are going to separate ourselves from those Christian nationalists. They're doing it wrong. You know, it was MSNBC that did some revealing. you know how sometimes Satan can, I think sometimes people who are power hungry and want a power grab, sometimes they see themselves getting momentum and then they feel a little confident and then they start grabbing more quickly. And then it becomes apparent to the otherwise unwitting person going, well, wait a minute. If they would have just kind of kept this pot boiling really slowly until we're all frogs and before we know it, we're boiled and we're dinner. But because they turned up the heat real quick, it's like, well, we better jump out of this water, right? Like I can feel some heat. I need to move. Sometimes those who go for power, they go for the power grab too quickly, too much power too quickly, and then it wakes people up. Well, I think MSNBC, our friends over there, right? I don't know. I don't listen to MSNBC or watch them, but it was in a clip from someone I do watch. And they pointed out, look what they're saying about Christian nationalists. You know, those who are just our enemies. And so the lady, I don't know who she is. She's probably well known by most people, but she said, you know, it's not our problem is not the Christians. We'll allow them to exist, right? Kind of thing is the vibe. But it's those Christian nationalists who, can you believe it? They actually believe we get our rights from God and not from down here in government. And I'm like, amen, sister. Call me a Christian nationalist. Call me what you like. But the fact of the matter is, we do get our rights from God. You would have no rights were it not for the Almighty. So what they're doing is they're trying to pit everyone against the Christian nationalists. So they're actually trying to put this dichotomy and say, well, you can be a Christian and we'll allow you to buy, sell, trade and whatnot, but you can't be one of those radical Christians. Folks, we need to own it and say, not only are we Christians, we are born-again Christians. Not only are we Christians, we believe there wouldn't even be nations if it were not for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who institutionalized government, Romans chapter 13. Thank you very much. It is an institution of God, not unlike the individual, the marriage, the family, and the church. The state did not institutionalize gender. The state did not institutionalize marriage. The state did not institutionalize the family, nor the church, nor government. But the state tries to pervert the individual, the gender. The state tries to pervert the marriage and redefine it. The state tries to pervert the family, and the state tries to discredit the church, and the state tries to overtake government. Folks, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have eyes? Do you see what is going on? Do you understand the conspiracy is a demonic conspiracy? Do you understand that it's not Republican versus Democrat, left versus right? It is evil versus good. And we need to see this, and we need to. And so for those Christians who are falling for that, they're not trusting in the Lord. They'll say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I believe all the creeds and all this stuff. But yeah, and then they start turning on the side. They step on the side of the world, and then they turn against Christian nationalists and say, well, you guys are radical. Shame on them. Let them call us what they want. Let them call us bigots. Let them call us, you know, deplorables, irredeemables, those who cling to God and their guns. Let them do it. Own it. Yeah, I have a gun, so what? What does that make me? You're trying to control me with your government and your guns, you know? So again, that's a side thing, but we'll get into that some other day perhaps. But so surely there's a better way, they say. You know, we can kind of appease Kaiser. We can appeal to the state to where they won't arrest us, and then present this, you know, more palatable Christianity, a more socially acceptable Christianity, right? Carson further commented in this case, the people Paul has in mind are those who must be understood to lie behind verse 12. They think Paul has done damage to the Christian cause by getting himself arrested. Well, what have they ever thought of this? Like those people, have they ever thought Jesus got arrested? You know, did Jesus make a big mistake by handing himself over to them? Because he did. They didn't take him by force. Read your scriptures. It says, he said, who do you look for? Jesus, I am. And they all flew backwards, physically flew backwards on their rear tails. And then he allowed them to collect themselves, regain their countenance, and come forward, and he's pretty much held out his hands. And he said, no man takes my life. And that includes incarceration, not just execution. He says, but I willingly lay it down for my sheep. Folks, we need to make sure that we are his sheep. And don't be fooled. And folks, if you find yourself siding with the majority, with the world system, with the government, with the wisdom of this age, you need to repent. You need to be honest with yourself, because if you follow Jesus, especially in a time, in a season like the one we're in now, you need to expect persecution. You need to expect slander and libel and mislabel. Probably they magnify their own ministry by putting Paul down. We can imagine their pompous reflections. It is really sad that so great a man as Paul has frittered away his gospel opportunity simply because he's so inflexible. After all, I and many others managed to remain at large and preach the gospel. One must assume that Paul has a deep character flaw that puts him in the path of trouble. My ministry is being blessed while he languishes in prison, so they say. The more they speak, the more their own ways are justified, and the more Paul is made to look foolish. Folks, I can name names. Some of them all have the last name Moore. Michael Moore, Beth Moore, Russell Moore. They've all gone the way of what I just spoke. You Christian nationalists, if you would just get on board with the flow, if you would just stop being so obnoxious and rebellious and come to see, you know, be more middle way. Stop being so traditional. Don't you know you got to go with the times? Stop saying, you know, like, the woman needs to take the man's last name or this or that. And I know not everybody does that. And I know that doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you don't do that. And I know that means there's reasons for that. But I'm just speaking overall. Overall, there needs to be a unity in the family. Overall, and some of you may disagree with this, but I would think it just reveals ignorance or misunderstanding or just being a little bit brainwashed. But I'll say something even more controversial. Suffrage, women's suffrage. Women should have always had the right to vote. Well, let me just give you one little demographic on that. I'm not really necessarily talking about any woman in here who has voted liberal. But do you know something? They did some, and stats can be twisted and turned, but this is a fact that for the last 50 plus years, if you took away every vote of a woman, there we would not have had one Democratic president in the last 50 something years. And you know what else women's suffrage has done? It has divided households. I even know this from firsthand experience. My dad would vote conservative. He would try to vote biblical values. And my mom was a little bit more liberal, and she would say, my vote's canceling your dad's vote, and boastful about it. But folks, isn't there something that we are taught in the family unit back in Deuteronomy and Exodus and even in Genesis? Isn't there this thing about a family unity, a solidarity where one family gets one vote and it's a vote representative of the family? Isn't it? Let me just do the Dr. Phil thing. How's that working for you? Folks, you may fall down on one side or the other about whether women should vote or not. And you may accuse me, like they may have accused Paul, of, man, why does he have to be so extra? Right? Why can't he just be appealing to all people? Paul even said, I become all things to all people. But he never compromised the principles of truth. And if something is not palatable for our precious little ears, oh, let's not say it. It's too controversial. It's going to make the pews more empty than full. Folks, to say women maybe ought not vote, to say women ought not be pastors or police men. Yeah, you better believe a woman ought not to be a policeman. But, or soldiers. Folks, the complications that are added and thrown into the pot when you put a woman on the front lines, and it's not that they're not going to pull their weight, it's that the men will sacrifice themselves unduly to save her instead of thinking about the whole unit, oftentimes. And because of what we've done, because we've thought it, and we are more enlightened than the old ancient scriptures. Because women ought to have the same influence as man. And so they look at the physical, the material, and the practical, and they say, see, this is how we get women to be equal with men. Folks, God's already done that. God has already done that. I can admit how, because of the culture and because of the stinking watered-down church, I and my family have been influenced as a certain lifestyle of living. We made sacrifices. When we got married, I was working full-time, and then I had begun to go to school full-time. And when we had our first child, Tara stayed home. And then she ended up doing only like half a school, I forget how it worked out, on and off weeks or whatever. And we had a little bit of help with childcare, but basically to stay home with our first one. And then the second one, she just kept working, and we put her in some after school childcare and this and that. And folks, the more we do that, the more we allow the state to raise our kids and educate, or should I say misinform and indoctrinate our kids. What Christians have come to realize is the way we grew up, maybe you could even trust the public schools a little bit more than you can now, but now it's just outrageous, because they're teaching you, if you're a boy, you don't necessarily have to be a boy. In fact, you need to really start thinking about this. You might just want to be a girl. Now, this is evil, it is satanic, and it is pushed in our schools today. But will that be pushed in the Christian home? No. In fact, we could go to Deuteronomy and it says, parents, you are to educate your kids. You are to teach them when they're getting up, and from the time they're getting up to the time you're putting them down to bed. You, not the state, not even the priesthood, but you, the family. That's the precedent. Deuteronomy 4, check it out. But we, when we do these things, we are putting wrenches into God's design. Because let me tell you something. Women do have a huge influence, a huge impact, not only on society, but the kingdom of God. Folks, if you are in a family who is doing it the best you can do to try to do it, the biblical model, where the wife stays home and is the homemaker, don't ever, ever, ever say, well, I'm just the homemaker. I don't have a job. Are you kidding me? If you're a homemaker, you know, for the most part, you are learning to sew, learning to cook, learning to do all these things and bringing up the child. Folks, it isn't the hand who necessarily waves the Bible, or it isn't the hand who pushes the button or to say, yes, we're going to war. It's not that hand that rules the world. It's the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Most times in our history, it is the presidents, the generals of war, and the pastors of the church. They were influenced by their mothers. So the mother is indispensable to God's plan. The mother is, you could even say more influential on the pastors and the presidents and the generals and the policemen than the husband, because he's busy protecting, providing the means, and he hands the means. He brings the means into the family, and then the mom says, well, guess what? I am going to allocate these means. I am going to use these means, for example, just an example, hospitality, right? And then the fellowship that the hospitality promotes, it causes unity. It causes, you know, solidarity, not only within the family, but within the church, the covenant assembly of God. And folks, the more we get away from that model, I don't care how enlightened we are, the more watered down it gets. And I know that's just a little bit of a, that's not a full argument. Those are just a couple of highlights in a polemic and in a more complicated argument from Scripture. But sometimes you just have to say, Dr. Phil, how's that working out for you? Because those of you who have complained about how power hungry our state is, the long arm of the law, the long arm of the state, as much as you complain about that, you actually have power. We have power to stop it. Because when the state says, you must do this, you must use these pronouns, you must call someone something that they're not just because they want you to and demand you, that's not free speech anyway, by the way. But we are not to bear false witness. Folks, this is just Christianity 101. Everything I've said in the last 10 minutes didn't even need to be preached 50 years ago, maybe even 10, because we all agreed. But everybody's getting hijacked, including those in the church. And this ain't popular. But I don't care if it's popular. Paul did not care if it was bloody popular. He cared if it was true. Folks, God's design is the patriarchy. That's a bad word. Colonialism, colonizing, that's a bad word. Folks, you wouldn't have welfare, and you wouldn't have Social Security if it wasn't for that system. Right? So for those of you who are saying establishment is wrong, colonialism is wrong, okay, then stop, refuse it, then refuse the checks. Okay? Refuse them. And then get back to God's design. You know what? We are told to be compassionate to the stranger, to the foreigner. But at the same time, we are told, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. See the balance? See, Scripture's not off on socialism or off on capitalism. You understand what I'm saying? Scripture's balanced. And we need to find our balance, not in a Republican Party or a Democratic Party or in the left or right. You know, we need to find our balance in the Scripture. And you read the Word of God and you tell, you measure the things that I'm submitting to you and see if there's any merit to what I say according to the Scriptures. Now, again, I have just gone off on some people would call a tirade. Oh, last names and oh, positions and family. But guess what? I just used myself as an example and not a good one. I just used myself as an example of someone who just has been kind of conditioned to think, well, both people have to work. And folks, I think we have to understand, the Bible understands it's not pragmatism, but the Bible understands, God understands that if we want a safe place to live, if we want, reasonably secure refrigerators that have enough food to feed us for a day or two and all of these things, sometimes we do because what we've been dealt, many of us have had the two-parent working households, but it doesn't come without other sacrifices. We have to choose our sacrifices. So we might have a little bit more money and we can even contribute to the church's cause with a little bit more money. And we might have things that we can provide our daughters with fees and college tuition and this and that and the other if we were not both working, right? But there was a time where we sacrificed and mama did stay home. And I don't think we'll ever regret that. I don't think we'll ever say, boy, I wish we'd have sent you back to work earlier, Tara. If anything, we're like, boy, we probably should have made more financial sacrifices for spiritual gains. So I'm not perfect. I'm the pastor. I have been conditioned by this world. But we have to renew our minds. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Forget what they're saying out there. Let us put ourselves under the Word of God. And let us let it correct us. And let us, because... Folks, God's not up there going, man, if they would have just started doing it right from the beginning, I could have really used them. You know, if Albert would finally, listen to Patsy, even though the man's the head of the house, you're a fool, and I think the Bible attests to this. You're a fool if you don't listen to your wife. You may be the head, you may have the final decision, but if the stuff I'm saying right now is controversial, that just shows you how biblically ignorant you are. It really does. But if you're the head of the house, it means you have authority. And authority without commands is not authority. I got it one amen, and that was from a woman. Well, women have authority too. They have authority over the kids. Again, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. In fact, and this doesn't work unless we take all of God's word, because guess what? Guess what? What is the fifth commandment? The commandment has two tables. The first four commandments and the first four commandments is one table. The latter six is another table. The first table of the law is vertical, what we owe to God. The last table of the law is how we relate to man horizontally. And do you know what the very first of the second table of the law is? What is God's priority in how we do things here on earth? Honor thy father and mother. Folks, that's how far we've come, because now it's who cares about your father and mother, who cares about your teachers, who cares about your principals, who cares about the cops. Authority is a bad word unless it's autonomy. But no, I submit to Christ. And if you believe the Bible, the Bible says, as husbands submit to Christ, wives need to submit to their husbands in the same way with regard to authority. Scripture has the final word, and that was a whole nother sermon, but it is related to perception. And this is what Paul's talking about. It's the perception of others or the stinking thinking of others, but God can even turn that around. So what I'm saying is, folks, it's not what we've done to this point, even though there's going to be repercussions and consequences, but folks, it's how we go forward from here. You know, Lord, I just can get so overwhelmed at where I need to be, what I should have been doing, what I should be doing. Do you know how often the Scripture and the Holy Spirit convict me of like what I haven't been doing with regard to the head of the house or with regard to honoring the Lord's day or with regard to fill in the blank? Because we want to get ahead a little bit or we want to be more pragmatic or we want to do this or that. Folks, your life is going to be a series of sacrifices. It's just, what are you going to sacrifice? Paul said, I will sacrifice my freedom, my civil freedom, for the truth and the gospel's advancement. So you're going to make a sacrifice. And guess what? If he says, I'm not going to sacrifice that, well, guess what? Maybe he's sacrificing his potential in being used for kingdom advancement for his freedom. Notice I didn't say he's sacrificing the kingdom's advancement, because nothing will sacrifice. God will use another vessel if Paul's unwilling. If you're unwilling, God will use another vessel. The way I look at it is, it's a train. It's the gospel train. And the gospel train will not be stopped even by the gates of hell. It's, do you want to get on board and be a participant? It's not like if you abandon the train, it's just going to stop. It's not like if 100 of us abandon the train. Again, go back to Gideon. So I hope I'm communicating. There's a difference though here between the flat out false teachers like the Judaizers who were heretics, and Paul did condemn them, especially in the book of Galatians, as well as in other places. They're condemned in Acts and some of the other epistles. But at least these, even if they had a false motive, Paul was not going to do like they are and undermine the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus just because they had bad motives. Let God sort that out. Although neither is good. In other words, preaching from a false selfish motive nor false teaching. Neither one of those is a good thing. But we must acknowledge the nuanced teachings and discern motives to a degree in order to protect the integrity of the gospel. And I wrote, clarity is essential, or did I say critical? But it's vital. Vital means essential. You can't do without it. You must be clear. 1 Corinthians 14, they're talking about preaching and speaking in tongues and how Paul is saying, y'all not do it. But if you just like, you know, it was in a time and he's dealing with a certain church and certain circumstances, and he tells them, he says, look, if someone walks in on your church service and you're speaking in tongues, he goes, they're going to call you insane at the very worst, but at the very best, they might be just confused. He says, how can they know which direction to march if the trumpet clear is not, if the trumpet calling is not clear? So what he's saying there is, in Leviticus and in other places, there's a trumpet call to advance. There's a trumpet call to retreat. There's a trumpet call to come gather for the feast. There's a trumpet call to repent. There's a trumpet calls, and the different key, the different note, the different sounds are calling you what to do. And today, we hear a trumpet, but we don't know. We can't quite make out the distinct sound. What ought we do? We have to be clear. Clarity is vital. I've got to move on. Galatians 2, 6 through 10, I'm not going to read that, but that reveals a significant difference of application in our consciences regarding different believers, because some may be convicted. And again, there's room for this. There's some things where I come down on a certain issue that's an important theological and the practice of that theological understanding. I come down on certain things, but yet I'm not going to be fully dogmatic on it because I could be wrong. I could be wrong, and I'm tempted to go in so many examples of that. But one, I'll just mention one, and then we'll move on. Baptism. You know, I'm not so much worried about the mode of baptism, but what the meaning of baptism, I think most of us can agree on that, but we can disagree on the mode. I think most of us agree, you know, kind of the gist of the Lord's Supper, but many disagree on the substance of it. And if you think, and they all need to get on board with you, you might actually be in the minority of the last 2,000 years of Christendom. So if you have any questions on that, talk to me afterward. But however, the following verses after Galatians 2, 6 through 10, where Paul is saying, look, there's sometimes the Holy Spirit and your conscience may lead to a departure where we have to agree to disagree. But in the very next verses, Paul records his confrontation with Peter. So he's saying, some things, you know, Peter might want to look at it this way or do this. I may want to look at it this way. But then, again, in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, he says, I confronted Peter to his face and rebuked him, because what Peter was doing was, it was a practice thing. It was like Peter had this conviction, but when he practiced something, he was giving the wrong idea to people. He was saying, look, the Judaizers are going to hear, Peter didn't preach it. They're saying, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be a Judaized Christian. You have to be, if you're male, be circumcised physically, and then you can fully and finally, ultimately be incorporated into God's people. Those were Judaizers. Paul says, yeah, about those people, I hope when they're circumcising themselves, they slip and they castrate themselves. Read Galatians, that's the language there. So, yeah, Paul was very politically incorrect. And so then Paul condemns the Judaizers, and then he goes to Peter. He's like, Peter, you may not be preaching this, but guess what? When the Jews come, you're only sitting with the circumcised, and you're ignoring the believing Gentiles. And I confronted him to his face. So this brings me to a relevant application today, and that is that there was another announcement I was going to make, and that is that when the little ears are in here because of lack of childcare and stuff, I need to either preemptively, which I'll try to do preemptively, but also on the fly, so to speak, you know, during, is be sensitive and give maybe more application and putting some cookies on the lower shelves as well. Which actually does help us as well, because when we are seeing things, we're up in the lofties. Like when we come into the service, the divine service of the Lord, how many of y'all believe when two or three are gathered that Christ is there, right? So do you believe that when we step into this sanctuary, when we bring our portable tabernacles here, that this is a divine service? But so we have to rely on that, and we are reaching up into the heavenlies. Or you could say that heaven is coming down in a way. Jesus is with us in a very spiritual but a very real sense. And we need to see this divine service as we are lifting up to the heavenlies and in some ways bringing heaven down on earth as it is in heaven. So these are high and lofty things we are considering. So I'm not in the belief that we should just keep pouring out milk Sunday in and Sunday out. Paul says, no, you need to be eating meat. So we're going to have the high and elevated spiritual realities, but sometimes it is good, even for those of us who are eating meat at the high table, to bring it down and put it in milk terms, right? And so that's, we need to do those things. And I don't see too many little ears in here, but I'm going to make a pray for me. Pray for me that I will be better at what I do, that I will do things and change things, but I want to do this for the little ears and offer them things that they can grab hold. And believe me, when they're doing their things or about to nod off or whatever, if I'm going to offer application to them, I'll say, hey, little ones, this is for you, okay? You know, I'll do something like that to get their attention. So if they don't get anything else out, maybe they'll just get that. And we don't want to overload them anyway. We want to just, you know, give them something to take to, you know, because kids meditate on things. Don't think they don't. We call it stewing over stuff sometimes if it's in a bad way, but we all meditate over things. So we must wisely handle these occasions. And so I don't know, are we being recorded today? You know me, I'm worried about that record, but it does keep you accountable, right? But I'm just going to say this anyway, because I don't think anyone, no one will know who I'm talking about anyway. So even if the person, which I doubt will, 99% chance won't happen anyway. But I recently had an encounter, and I've had encounters before with Christians. Y'all will never know who this is, but so it's kind of like the Peter illustration, like with Paul and Peter. Like Paul is... It's like, why isn't Paul rebuking these people who are like after wanting him to go down? But Paul is rebuking those who are misrepresenting Christ. I think the answer is obvious, because he doesn't want Christ misrepresented, right? Because if Christ is misrepresented, then people can get a counterfeit gospel. So I think we need to have discerning minds on how to handle different situations. Like, when should you speak up against something, or when should you just let it slide? And I think today we have, as Christians, just let it slide, let it slide, let it slide, let it slide. Don't cause any fuss. Don't cause any consternation, commotion, or even any conflict. Because after all, they're not going to listen to me if I tell them something. Folks, that's why we need them to listen, so that we can give them the truth. We're salt. Salt stings. We're light. Light exposes. That's why we're here. And if we never give the exposing light and we never give the stinging salt, how will they ever repent? Paul says, how can they go if no one teaches them? And how can no one teach them unless he learns? How can no one, if they're not sent, and if they're not, you know, all of this stuff line, and I may have mixed up the order a little bit, but Romans 9, Romans 10, around in there. We have to tell the truth, but we need to be wise about it. And sometimes it is not the time to assert some controversial truth. But folks, now is the time where we need to stand. Even if we're not being on the attack, at least we need to stand our ground on some of these things. But, like one of the things that breaks my heart is when someone like a recent hero of mine for almost 30 years. I've been a Christian for maybe 27, 28 years, something like that. And when even he, like when all the others fell, he was still preaching the Word of God, but then he didn't want to be, he wanted to be attractive, or he wanted this lady to be attractive, because he was worried about their relationship. And so when she asked, my grandson is going to marry a transgender person, what should I do, Pastor? Well, he gave the advice, long story short, well, you know, as long as they know you're Christian and you're against it, you can go support it. Okay. And this is the part that I was worried about the record, but you won't know who it is. But I think it's relevant. I'm talking to a Christian whom I love and respect and adore, and that Christian said, "Yeah, like, but that's not even appropriate to ask the pastor that question." And I was taken aback, and I'm like, "Well, if you don't ask the pastor that question, who would be an authority on that? Are you going to ask a Muslim? Are you going to ask an atheist? Are you going to ask an LGBTQ proponent? Are you going to ask a woke person? Are you going to ask a police officer? Are you going to ask a public school educator? Like, who would you ask? And if it's just a matter of the heart, what does the Bible say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above most things. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So to me, the only person you need to be going to for that advice is the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and the pastor who's preaching God's word faithfully. Because is it relevant? Well, it's only relevant if you want the gospel and Jesus to be rightly presented. Sexuality is not a gospel issue. But voting for social justice is. Folks, the gospel is the Bible. From beginning to end and everything in between. What happened in the beginning? God made them male and female in His image, and there was the first marriage. And then from that marriage was to be a household that would take Eden and spread Eden across the whole, because the whole earth wasn't Eden. Eden was in the earth, and Eden was to be expanded, but Adam failed. He had a faulty faith. Instead of trusting the word of God, he trusted the instead of the Creator's word, he trusted the creation's word. And wanted to become God and doubt the word of God. Oh, I'm not going to die. I'm going to be enlightened. And there was some truth to that, because their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. But then that Adam who failed, you don't think gender matters? You don't think marriage matters? Folks, anything but God's design is a perversion and evil. Folks, even the polygamy, perversion and evil. See, God doesn't work sometimes because of things. Sometimes God works in spite of things. But you have the gospel, you have a man and a woman, and guess what? The serpent was managed to come in there and break up the plan. But see, God already knew that would happen. Some people say God foreordained it or whatever, God allowed it, whatever. Let's push that aside. It happened, and it didn't happen without God's foreknowledge, right? So in my mind, God had already planned, because it says the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So God had a plan, and it wasn't a plan B. This was always plan A. The New Testament isn't, oops, that worked, that didn't work, so now we got to reboot, right? No, it's always been one plan. And what Adam, with his faulty faith, failed to trust in the Lord, the last Adam came and demonstrated how to trust perfectly in the word of the Lord, where he said, Father, I don't want to go drink this cup. I do not want to just escape this tribulation. I'll ask you, if I have proved faithful, if I have done everything I need to do to secure the kingdom, then let this cup pass. But the answer was no, and so he prayed to strengthen his spirit to go through with this. That was true faith. That was a perfect faith. You say, Jesus didn't have faith, he was God. No, he became fully human. And it is impossible to please God by faith. See, Jesus wasn't just some demonstration of man. He was our perfect representative, the last Adam. And either you are in the fallen Adam or in the perfect Adam. And so you see the symmetry of the marriage and of the faith of the Adams, and then the work and the accomplishment of the Adams, because Jesus did all of this for his, not another bridegroom, but the bride. So you see, it is a gospel issue. Jesus, instead of letting the serpent get in between he and his bride, he stepped in between the serpent and his bride and let the serpent bite him and poison him and bruise his heel, but he crushed its head. And thus redeeming his bride, us, the church. You see the beautiful symmetry in this. Marriage, wedding, betrothal, the consummation is the gospel. Folks, if we start compromising on these things, we need to be like Paul was to Peter. We need to be like to the church and say, stop it. Stop the compromise. Let men stand up and be men. Let them be warriors. Let them advance and let them take the arrows. And let the women be women. And let them shape and mold the household. Let them have the prerogatives of many, many things. And it is a family unit. And it is a a conspiracy between the father and the mother to but it's a divine conspiracy to undermine the values of this world. And Paul was doing that here. And we need to know our scriptures. We need to know that this is what we are called to stand against. This is what we are called to stand for. And not just let the experts hand over, because the experts are Big Eva and they're caving, they're capitulating. So now we must wisely handle such occasions with obedience and discernment and love. And I wanted to end, and maybe we're going to do one more session in these set of verses to conclude it next week. And we'll start with these verses here about how to handle such things, because it's important. We need to know. Again, this is why pastors are who they are. Paul talks about the foundation of the church, and the foundation is the apostles, who thank God for the New Testament, so the Old Testament predicts Jesus. From Genesis to Malachi predicts Jesus, right? And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do? They present Jesus, right? And then the Acts, you see Jesus preached. And then the epistles, the apostles who wrote the epistles, explains Jesus, explains the relationship of how he fulfills prophet, priest, king, temple, altar, sacrifice, so forth. And then Revelation expects Jesus. This is the foundation. The apostles are the foundation. They give us this New Testament, and folks, we are standing on that. And God gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, because we are here to answer those questions. We are here to straighten it out. We are here to take God's word and say, "Thus saith the word of God." Do not give your ground up on this. Or sometimes this isn't worth fighting about. And then they demonstrated it, right? Like, I've got friends who are steeped deep into the lifestyles that the Bible condemns. Now, do I have this fellowship with them? No, we'll never have a friendship that reaches the fellowship and the depth of the friendship and fellowship of Christians, because you are my true family. Spirit runs deeper than blood, because after blood is spilled out and you're returned to dust, the spirit remains. Flesh and blood, blood's thicker than water. Yeah, but guess what? Spirit is thicker than blood. And you are my family, and we must stand together if we want our family to grow. If we want our local family to grow, we don't compromise. But we need to know, when is it that I need to harp on sin? As long as you live integrity and be clear and be transparent, they're going to know where you stand. And you won't have to preach at them. But you might get opportunities to present the gospel or aspects of the gospel and get them to think. And that is what Paul was wanting here. Paul was saying, I rejoice that even in these circumstances that seem to point against me in the prison and outside of the prison, if I trust God, if I have the right attitude and not try to stand on a hill that doesn't need to be conquered, but if I refuse to give way where I cannot give ground, God's going to work it out. I think that's the best I can do to sum up part of this passage here. So with that, we're not going to be having these official, maybe unofficial, but not as so much what do you call it? I haven't even talked to Tara about it. We talked about ordered service and stuff like that. But like of the altar calls. Now, we may do a verse or two, and we probably got one queued up today. So if you will, if you would like to have an altar call, which means come forward and maybe articulate any kind of inquiry or decision that you need to make publicly within the church, that is your, we afford that time for you to do so. But folks, I want you to know, if the Holy Spirit's working, you don't have to wait for any music, any manipulation, any opportunity. You come and talk before, after, and actually you could even do it during, I guess, a service so the Spirit leads. So this is not a canned thing where we say, okay, now is the most important part of the service where the Holy Spirit works. If the Holy Spirit ain't been working on you, then it's all futility. So if you all will stand, I guess we will have our, I guess it's canned, so we'll just have the music. And if you need to come forward for any reason, inquiry or testimony, do so now. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word again be done, that whatever it is that we need to grab, grasp, apply, consider, practice, that you just speak to our hearts loud and clearly in Jesus' name. Amen.